sorry. Husband, wife to one.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to that string band we got going on. Orchestra. That seems to sound better. Quartet. String quartet. Anyways, Mary always does a good job, doesn't she? Give her a hand. We're not worthy. Anyways, welcome back to part two. We've been looking at Easter holidays, and this week we're going to look at another Easter holiday called Good Friday. And you know, for the most part, this time of year, Easter and everything, there's a lot more activity among people that call themselves Christians, whether that's people that are devoted, maybe like yourself, or people that aren't all that devoted, and maybe you're like that, and maybe you're not a Christian at all, but you still might participate in some of the religious activities going on around you because maybe a family member drags you there or something like that. How many of you guys are going to drag somebody to church this weekend that doesn't want to go? Nobody. That's nice of you guys. Anyways, I remember being dragged to church Easter Sundays when I was in high school. And if there was good-looking girls here, I was fine. I was like, okay, sweet, let's do this. But if it was a bunch of old people, I was like, you can keep that to yourself. Anyway, so this time of year, there's a lot more people, a lot more Christians engaged in going to church and that sort of thing. But few people know why they attend church at all during this time of year and what some of these holidays are all about. Take Good Friday, for example, which is tomorrow, as Mary pointed out. What is Good Friday really all about? And why is it called good, right? If I had a friend who was flogged and crucified or somebody tortured him to death, I would not call that day good, right? That'd be terrible. Like, if it happened on a Tuesday, every year I wouldn't celebrate it. Like, oh, here comes great. That's when Jim got killed on Tuesday. He was ripped apart. It's going to be a great day. Good day. I would call it Terrible Tuesday. You know, I probably would try to forget it. I certainly wouldn't celebrate it. So what's interesting is that Christians in general actually have looked at Good Friday as not just a good day, but a day of celebration. A day that is filled with so much joy. It's sort of like an Anchorman when he says, I didn't have a mountain I wanted to tell everybody. I had a newsroom and I couldn't hold it in. And anyways, I guess one person has seen Anchorman, or I just butchered it. Either way, that's the kind of thing. Like when Good Friday comes around, Christians should be in the streets to some degree, jumping up and down. That's what it used to mean to Christians. And so what happened to that, right? And if you're a Christian, how do you feel about Good Friday? You know, do you feel that way, or is it just another day off, right? People who are Christians and are not Christians kind of celebrate Good Friday in the same way. It's sort of just another day off. And it's sort of like Labor Day without the barbecue, right? And I would say a glorified Labor Day, but really Labor Day without a barbecue is not a glorified day at all. So it's just a day without barbecuing, sitting around. And the big difference between Christians and non-Christians on that day is whether you buy an Easter outfit, okay? That's probably what's going to happen tomorrow. Some of you guys don't know that you're supposed to wear Easter outfits on that day. And one day you'll get married and somebody will put you in an Easter outfit and put your kids. And you feel very masculine until Easter comes around every year. And then your wife dresses you in this, like, fuchsia or something. And you're like, oh, okay, great. And my son is in a dress. This is great. I'm really excited about this. What a wonderful day. But for the most part, Good Friday, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, is spent the same way no matter who you are. And, you know, if you press Christians on this, why do you call it good? You know, what good is on this day? I mean, some dude died. If you press Christians, they'll say, well, Jesus died for our sins on that day. That's why it's good. But this brings up another question. And it's an important one. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? I mean, why couldn't God just say, I forgive you, right? All debts are done, you're good, you're good to go, you're forgiven, just move on. And we wouldn't need a day where somebody gets tortured to death and then call it Good Friday. That day would actually be pretty good if God was like, I'm just wiping out all debt, everybody's forgiven. No skin off anybody's back. And so that's a big question. You know, why? Why does Good Friday even have to happen? Why did anybody have to suffer on that day? And then the next question you might ask is it seems Jesus' suffering tends to be overplayed by Christians, right? I know, okay, and this is how your mind might work, and mine certainly did. is when I approach the subject of Jesus' suffering, I'm always asking, you know, did he suffer all that much? Did he suffer all that much? I'm sure. The physical torment is terrible, right? Nobody's taking that away from him. Absolutely. But at the end of it, he gets to go to heaven. Not a bad deal, right? 8 hours of torture and then eternal bliss. Yeah. I mean, so what's the deal with that, right? So Good Friday leaves us with these three questions. Did Jesus suffer all that much on that fateful Friday all those years ago? Why does there have to be a Good Friday at all? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Question two. And then finally, what, in light of those questions, is so good about Good Friday? Now, tonight, where do we find that answer? You know, did Jesus suffer? Why couldn't God just forgive us? And what's so good about Good Friday? Well, you can't understand Good Friday without understanding the Thursday night before, a night like tonight, right? The night before Good Friday. And this all happens in Mark 14 on the eve of Good Friday. And so tonight, that's where we turn. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Mark 14. I did not make a PowerPoint, so you might have to actually pull out your phone and get on your Bible. I'm sorry. It's going to burn like 2 calories, but you guys will be all right, all right? So you can't understand Good Friday without understanding the Thursday before. You can't understand Good Friday without understanding the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. Everybody say Gethsemane. Yes. Now, if you have a lisp, that's going to be difficult to say. I don't have a lisp, and I can barely say it. I can barely get it out. So they went to a place called Gethsemane, you know, Gethsemane. And this was a garden, okay, a very tranquil garden. It was filled with what's called olive trees. How many of you guys have actually ever seen an olive tree? All right, Bianca, where'd you see one?
In Argentina.
In Argentina, right. We don't really have them around here. And they're pretty beautiful trees, right? They're sort of gnarly trees. The trunks sort of twist around, and they never get up above 20 feet. They actually live a really long time, 1,000 years or something like that. They've got them recorded as living that long. So Jesus, the night before he's crucified, goes to this garden, the Garden of Peace. It was like heaven on earth. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he went here over and over and over again. But this particular night, he goes there. And it would have been a night just like tonight. In fact, the temperature would have been about the same as it was outside tonight. Does anybody remember what that was like? A little cool, not too cool, right? He's outside and he's under the stars. I mean, if anything, this is a great place to spend your time, to spend a vacation, that kind of thing. If I ever get to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to hang out there. It sounds wonderful. And so, anyways, in the midst of all this peace, in the midst of this tranquil garden, we find Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, who are with him in the garden, sit here, stay here. He tells a few of them, I want a few of you guys to stay here while I go pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John along with him a little further into the garden. And then it began. Everybody say began.
Began.
Touch your neighbor, say began.
Began.
And try to do it in a country accent.
Began.
Began. There you go. He began to be deeply, deeply distressed. Where's Logan when you need him, right? He began to be deeply distressed. Jesus begins to be deeply distressed. This should shock you to some degree. And this distress, this word in the Greek, it actually means to be flooded with terror. It's like a deer in the headlights. When I was a kid, I remember sitting in the back of my dad's car. He parked it around a corner, and I was sitting at his work. And I was sitting back there, and I was like, you know, I was like 5 or something. And I'm in the back seat, and I'm standing on the seat. I don't know what I'm doing, probably like ripping out seat covers or something. That's what my son would do. And anyway, so I'm sitting there, and I'm like, oh, you know, life is so great. And then out of nowhere, this UPS truck comes around the corner, and I freeze. I'm like, I'm dead. That's what I think. I'm like a 5-year-old, and I'm like, this is it for me. And I can't move. Have you ever had that happen? Where you've been shocked by something? You just, all your strength is gone. It's like you're stuck. That's how scared you are. It almost takes your breath away. And that's what's happening to Jesus here. That's what's going on with him. He is overcome by terror. And then it goes on to say he is troubled. Another word that's almost never used throughout all the New Testament, the Greek word here, and I didn't look up get the Greek pronunciation because nobody ever cares about that anyway. So it says he began to be greatly distressed. He began to be troubled. And this word troubled means to be have the weight of sort of depression around your neck. Have you guys ever been really depressed? Like you didn't want to get out of bed? Like you didn't want to do anything? All your strength is almost gone. It feels like somebody sucked the life out of you. I remember the first time somebody broke up with me. This is how I know it's hard to believe somebody broke up with me, but yeah, it did happen. And somebody said, "I don't want to date you anymore." And I couldn't get it. I was like, "Wait a second, you're talking. Are you sure you didn't mean somebody else? You know who you are dating, right?" I'm just kidding. Anyways, I should not be able to say that. Okay. Anyway, so when that happened, I didn't want to get out of bed for 3 days. I did not get out of bed. And my roommate, my freshman year, just watched me cry for 3 days, you know? And it was terrible. I was like, in fact, I remember like just not wanting to move, and the only energy I could muster up was to take all the stuff she had given me and put it in a box and be like, "I'm gonna burn this at some point." I didn't know how to handle it. Anyways, Jesus is distressed. He's troubled like this. Troubled not in the sense he wants to burn something, but in the sense that he's depressed. He doesn't want to move. And he says out loud, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." This is the emotional equivalent of a type of deep regret. You know you should have done the right thing. You know you should have done something and you didn't. Or somebody dies. That's what he's going through. And Luke's account, he actually records that Jesus is sweating blood. This sweating blood thing almost never happens to people. Leonardo da Vinci actually observed it happen to a soldier as he was confronted with his death. He didn't know he was going to die. The soldier didn't know he was going to die. And out of the blue, he sees this thing coming towards him. He knows he's dead. And Leonardo da Vinci said that when he looked at him, he could see this blood begin to sweat out off his face. And this is what Jesus is going through. Now, this should be shocking to you. If you've been reading Mark at all, or you've studied the Gospels at all, when you get to this point, you're like, wait a second. This is Jesus we're talking about here. You know how many times they tried to kill him? And he was like, "Yeah, no big deal." And he just walks through the crowds. Like, "We're going to kill you. We're going to throw you off a cliff." Okay, cool. And then he's in the boat, right? He's in the boat. Now, I admittedly am still trying to get over my fear of tornadoes. I don't know why. Every time I see like a tornado warning, I'm like, "Oh man, not again. This is really distressing." And it comes towards me and I'm like, "Crap, you know, I don't want to die this way. I'll drown, the plane blow up, that's fine, but I don't want to get like caught in wind and be thrown around. It just sounds awful." And so Jesus is going through this, he's sweating blood, he's facing his death, and it's crushing him. And it's scary because Jesus was the master of the wind and waves. He was in the boat while that tornado was coming at him, so to speak, and he was fine, he was sleeping. It's amazing to me, but not here. And so the question you should be asking, and I am definitely asking this, is what happened to him? What happened to him? It goes on that Jesus tells his three disciples, he says, "Stay here." They begin to see this in him. And he's like, "I want you to stay here. I'm going to go over here and pray." And he begins to pray. He says, "Father, if there's anything, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he goes back to his buddies, his friends. He's never asked anything from his whole life. And he says, can you pray with me? Can you stay up with me? And they fall asleep. And so he's like, "Hey guys, I needed your help here. You know, pray with me, stay up with me." And he falls asleep. So then he's like, "Fine, just wake up. Please wake up and pray for me." And he goes off again. He prays the same thing again. "God, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done but yours." And he comes back. And his friends are asleep again. It's a terrible friends. Right? And he says, "What are you guys doing? Why are you sleeping? I've only asked one thing. Please stay up." And then he goes back and he goes to pray again. And he asks the same question again. And he comes back to them and they're sleeping again for the final time. And he says, "Look, the betrayers are here. What I was praying about is now going to happen. Arise," he says. "Here they come." So the question really goes back to is what is beginning here? What's happening to Jesus? What's causing him to be deeply distressed, deeply troubled, overwhelmed? This guy who is the master of calmness, the master, literally, in the storm, he's calm. You know, what is happening to him? What's going on here? So what we know is not going on here is this. He is not being tortured in the garden, right? Does anybody see that? Is he being tortured in the garden? No, he's by himself. He should be fine. Right, so that's not happening. It's not as actually though he's being tortured. Secondly, It's not new information to him. He's not like, oh no, I'm actually going to die. He isn't like, oh, I'm going to die? Really? Who came up with that? Like, I didn't know that was going to happen. He's been talking about it since he started his ministry. Over and over again, what does he say? I'm going to have to die. He actually just said it at a dinner. He said, guys, I'm going to die tomorrow. And he didn't start sweating blood then. What happened? Well, maybe you think, well, maybe now that he's getting closer and facing it, it's gotten scary. Right? That's sort of the next logical thought there, is maybe it's just because now it seems more real than it did before. But this is a problem too. This is sort of problematic because Jesus' disciples later on, Jesus' followers, would go to their deaths not broken and unraveled and sweating blood, but with boldness and tenacity and seemingly no fear and all kinds of tranquility and all kinds of steadfastness. Right? For instance, there was a woman, her name was Perpetua. Okay, it's Latin. I don't know how to pronounce it any other way. I took Latin, but I still couldn't tell you exactly how to pronounce it. I'm going to guess Perpetua. Everybody said Perpetua. In a country accent. Perpetua. All right, good try. This is in the 2nd century. The very, very end of the 2nd century, so 199 or so. She's a very educated woman, which is a very unusual for a Christian woman. She just had a kid, and they find out she's a Christian, and they say, you know what? You're a Christian. It's illegal to be a Christian. We're going to throw you over. We're going to take you to the arena and throw you in front of the beast. You know, and literally what the story, what we know about the story, the historical evidence that we have is that basically she was taken out, and they had these things called like angry cows. I don't know if it's like angry birds. I don't really get that. It's not like they shot a cow at her and she had to dodge it or, you know, anyways, that was a terrible tangent. But I don't know how the cow would hurt you. The cows always seem pretty docile to me, but maybe that's because we feed them a bunch of steroids or something. But these cows apparently were angry. And there was actually something that happened pretty often in Rome. They'd torture you with a cow. And the cow maybe had horns on it or something, and it would cut you, and it would hurt you, and it would bruise you. It just made you kind of look stupid. That was the point. And so, as this is happening to her, her hair falls down, right? And your hair falling down was a sign of mourning. And she said, wait, can we stop this? And they're like, what's wrong with her? I said, wait, can we stop this? I want to put my hair back up. Because for me, this death, going to my martyrdom, getting martyred here, is not sad at all. It's a joy. I'm glad to do it. I want to go. And they let her put her hair back up. And eventually the bulls finished with her, and she's beat up pretty bad. And then the soldier comes over, and what would happen is the soldier would come over and chop your head off. And he comes over to chop her head off, and he goes like this, but he's not a very good swordsman, and so it gets stuck in her collarbone. And she takes it out, and she puts it to her throat, and she said, try here. Now that's boldness. That's tenacity. That's going to your death with strength. But we don't see that with Jesus, do we? His follower went like that, but not him. What's going on? He's not actually being tortured at this point. It's not some new information, and his followers, in a way, die a better death than he does. What is going on here? What began in the garden? What did Jesus have that they didn't have? And the answer is the cup. He had the cup, and they didn't. Now, what's the cup? Well, the cup comes up over and over again. The thing that Jesus talks about, he doesn't actually have a physical cup. He's referring to something in the Old Testament. And there's this Old Testament cup motif that basically comes up. It's a reoccurring item in the Old Testament. And every time the cup comes up, it's the cup of death. It's a cup of God's punishment. It's a cup of God's desolation. And when you drink that cup, it makes you want to tear your chest apart. It makes your soul stagger. It makes you want to die because in it is God's punishment against sin. In it is God's wrath. And that's the cup. That's the cup that Jesus is about to drink. Now, what is God's wrath? How does God punish sin? Well, in order to understand that, we've got to understand sin real quickly. Soren Kierkegaard, I think, gives one of the best definitions of sin. He said, sin is loving anything or getting your identity from anything other than God. Loving anything more than Him. Having anything that's even a close second. That's sin. It can be very, very good things, like your family, like school, like a job. You can just name it. I mean, name something in your head. It can be a girlfriend, it can be a boyfriend, it can be something very, very good. But if that thing is number one, it's a sin. It's a sin. And it could be something like drinking and drugs and having fun and all that too. But sin is anything you love more than God. And so, what is that for you? I don't know. What is that for you? So how does God punish us for our sin, for our love of something else? 2 Thessalonians tells us this. He said, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished, and it says, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, do you guys know what glory is? Glory is the infinite weight. It's the radiance of His infinite beauty and worth. It's the weight of it. It's feeling, it's experiencing, it's seeing, it's being touched viscerally by God's beauty and worth. And what this says is that the way God punishes sin is He takes you away from that. He takes you away from His beauty. He takes you away from who He is. That's how He punishes it. He lets you have your sin. He lets you love that thing to death. He says, you want to love your family? You want to love grades? You want to love your girlfriend? You want to love your boyfriend? You want to love this other thing more than me? I don't want you to. I want you. I don't want you to do that. And the way He punishes is just to say, okay, fine. Not my will be done, but yours. And that's how God punishes sin. And this is terrible for us. This is terrifying for us. And this is why. Because we were built for the presence of God. We were made for it. Like flowers need the sun, so we need God. Basically, God punishes sin with His absence. He takes Himself away. He takes Himself out of the picture of our lives. By letting us get what we really want and love the things we want without Him. We get what we want. We get a life without Him. And this absence is what is in Jesus' cup. That's what He's drinking. That's what He's beginning to taste. Now, Jesus, you guys remember Jesus, right? He's a pretty big deal. What did He always like to do? He always liked to be with the Father. I mean, every chance He gets, He's getting away from everybody and going and praying with God. He loved fellowshipping with the Father. It's what He lived for. He is the only person we see that loves God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants to do everything for Him. He says, I can do nothing except what I see Him do. I want to do the Father's things. I want to live for the Father. I don't have a close number two in my life. He's everything for me. And that's how it was for Jesus. And so when He begins to drink the cup, He begins to take that punishment, that absence on Himself. And so in the garden, it begins. And so for the first time ever, Jesus turns to the Father in the garden. And there's silence. He's alone. He turns and looks up to heaven. And heaven's not open, but hell opens before Him. Jonathan Edwards said it's because Jesus is having an immediate view of God's wrath. He's getting an immediate, vivid presentation, a feeling, an experience of His separation that will happen if He finishes the cup. The extent of His suffering is this. Jesus is not just experiencing the absence for one of us. He's not just drinking the cup of punishment for one person in this room or one person on this planet. He's experiencing what we all deserve. The Bible says that the way God punishes sin is with eternal death. With eternal absence and separation from the source of all life and light. That's how God punishes sin. That's what eternity looks like without Him. And so Jesus is going to have to take and drink that cup fully for everybody. That means He's going to have to experience the absence of God over and over for eternity upon eternity upon eternity for every single person. And that's what's in the cup. We see this on the cross when He goes to the cross. You guys remember when He goes to the cross? What does He cry out when He's on the cross? Was it the physical pain that really bothered Him? Not at all. He doesn't cry out, my hands, my feet, my body, it's torn. He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And it's a great question. Why would God allow His Son to go through that? You know, I've got a son at home, and I love him to death. And I can't imagine ever giving him up for anyone I know. anyone ever to save their life. I couldn't do it. Maybe give my own life, but not my son's life. Couldn't do it. And even worse, I couldn't give it up for people that destroy things that I love or want to destroy him. And that's exactly who God gives his son up for. Isn't that amazing? But the question then goes, why would he do that? Why would he have to put his son through all this? Why couldn't he just forgive us? So that answers the question of, did Jesus really suffer? This answers the question of, why would he have to go through that? To understand why he'd have to go through that, you have to understand forgiveness. See, true forgiveness always costs somebody something. Forgiveness is always free to the recipient, but it's always super insanely costly for the giver. Well, I should say, depending on the offense. No one who is seriously wrong can just forgive the perpetrator. But when you forgive, that means you absorb the loss and debt. You bear it on yourself. So all forgiveness is costly. Have you ever had somebody steal your girlfriend or boyfriend? Have you ever known somebody whose boyfriend or girlfriend has been stolen? Not you. I know that doesn't happen. I mean, you guys are like me. Nobody breaks up with you, you know. Just kidding. Well, maybe not. Maybe you guys don't get broke up with. I don't know. I did, okay? There it is. Now, when you see that person again, you don't think, oh, what's up, man? How you doing? Let's hang out. You're pretty hot. You're mad, you know? And so you've got three options when you want to forgive somebody. And that's because forgiveness isn't simple. It's not that easy. You know, you ever been really wrong, like somebody come to you and really hurt you, and then people say, why don't you just forgive that person? And what do you say? It's not that simple. It's not that easy. If you knew what they did to me, you ever done this? If you knew what they did to me, you wouldn't just say forgive them. And that's exactly what's going on here. See, my smart friends have really helped me understand why God would do this. I have some smart friends who aren't Christians, and I've got smart friends that are, and let me just tell you right now, I don't fit into these categories. These guys are geniuses, brilliant. But the one thing I notice about them is how their intelligence allows them to grasp things much more deeply than me. Like when, for instance, you know how retarded now, like if you call something retarded, that's really offensive. I remember years ago, one of my really smart friends said, I just don't know why people are allowed to call each other retarded. You know, that's offensive. They're thinking about the dynamics of that offense. They're not just thinking about the sole action of it. Well, there wasn't anybody around. They're thinking about what that could do, you know? And so I started to think about this. If that's true for them, if they are more, their sensibilities are more heightened to some degree, if when they see something on TV and it's somebody dying, it really bothers them. You guys have any smart friends like this? Like really, like anything, there's a lot of things that bother them when they watch it. And that's because they can see the whole picture sometimes in a way that I can't, at least. Maybe you guys are all the smart people that I'm talking about, you know? You're like, yeah, dude, we're way ahead on that one. But it took me a while to understand, you know, even the retarded thing. I was like, oh yeah, they explained it to me. They're like, don't you see? And I was like, oh my gosh, I never thought about that. You're right. You shouldn't call people retarded. And I was like, holy crap. You know, I don't know. Maybe crap is offensive now. I don't know. Now I'm guessing, second guessing myself. But I thought, if these smart people are like that, how much more so God if he's omniscient? If he knows everything, how much more can he see the ripple effect of all of our actions? All of our self-love. When we love ourselves, we can't see what it does, the wake it creates. But God can see it every time. Did you know we could end poverty, we could end hunger in this world right now by all of us doing one thing? And that's stop eating cows. And I'm not kidding. Like, really, if we stopped eating cows, all the wheat and grain would be, I think it was seven times more. It'd be seven times more enough to feed the whole world. Because that's how much grain and stuff it takes to get like one steak. You see the ripple effect of our love for ourselves to some degree. We can't always see it, but God does. And that's just that one issue that I read a study on. Imagine all the other things that we're doing all the time to make ourselves look good. I mean, we get up in the morning. What's the first thing you do? You're not like, you know, I'm really wondering about my classmates. How are they doing today? Now you get your hair done or did, you know, and you get good looking. It's all about you. Then the next thing you do, I got to eat breakfast, right? I mean, it's the whole day. I want to sleep in longer. Why? Well, I just feel like it, you know? Self-love. We love ourselves. Nobody's going to love you like you love you. Okay, we'll actually come back to that. But there's three ways we can approach forgiveness. One, we can make the person pay for it, Right? We can go after them. They hurt my family. I'm going to beat the crap out of them. You could do that. It might, you know, it would be hard to sort of quantify whether that worked. The second thing you could do is you could say, I forgive you, but really not forgive them. How many of you guys have done that? One person to Joe, thank you very much. Look at that. He's like, yeah, that's me. That's me. Our Jewish friend Joe was back, guys. I always give him a hard time because he raised his hand one time and I thought he was saying, I'm Jewish. I was like, oh, cool. Help me understand this better. Anyways, you could do that, right? And this is kind of how we handle forgiveness a lot of times is we don't actually forgive them. We punish them every time we see them, right? We have a slighted view of them. We don't actually like them as much as we did before the offense. And sort of over time, we talk negatively about them. Christians do this. Oh my gosh, if you're not a Christian, you think, oh, maybe Christians will do this? They do this. Let me show you how a Christian does it. Man, he just irritates me. Blah, blah, blah. Why won't he get his crap together? But you know what? God loves him too. You're laughing because it's true. That's how we do it. You're still punishing that person. You haven't forgiven them. You haven't really forgiven them. See, true forgiveness, real forgiveness, is extremely costly because you absorb it. And every time you want to reach out, and every time you want to talk bad about them, and every time you want to get at them, and every time you want to not do something nice for them, you absorb it. You take it in on yourself. So too, God faces a scenario. Would he make us pay for it? Or would he forgive us? Would he really forgive us? Would he absorb the debt? So God determines in order to forgive us, he's going to have to send down his son, knowing that it will cost him his death, his separation, him drinking the cup. Jesus would have to take the punishment for every person. Consequently, Jesus is going to have to suffer eternity upon eternity upon eternity to get the one thing he didn't have. You know why God did this? Because of what we've done. Because our self-love has destroyed ourselves, it's destroyed our world, it's destroyed the things that he loves. But he wanted to end sin without ending us. So he sent his son to get you. And you and you and you and you. That's what he was after. He was after the one thing he didn't have, which is you. And you are worth it. So that is why, the first reason why Good Friday is good. That's why it's a celebration. Because God was willing to go through that to get you in his arms, to forgive you, to not punish you. You put it on Jesus so that you don't have to go through that. So you don't have to be cast out. So you don't have to be forsaken. So you don't have to get his absence, though you deserve it. But you can get his presence. You can be close to him. The second reason it's good is because it's good for humanity. How am I doing on time? Second reason it's good is good for humanity. When Jesus does this act, and really, the reason why we love ourselves so much is because we are all searching for one thing, and that's true love. Every person in this room was looking for somebody to love them unconditionally and completely vulnerably. William Vanstone talks about this in a chapter called The Phenomenology of Love. It's a really great book. And one of the things he says, from the very beginning, from little kids, we want true love. All of us from when we were little kids, you know, we all crave it. We desire that somebody just love us without condition. And so we go into the world after we leave our parents' house searching for someone to love us like this. Someone to love us without any condition. Someone to say, look deep into our souls and say, I still like you. I still want to be around you. I don't care how you act. And the problem is that we are disqualified from getting it or giving it because we need it. I don't know if you track that, okay? So because I need unconditional love, I'm only willing to give some love if you're willing to give me some unconditional love. Because we all need it. It keeps us from it. So you can never go into a relationship expecting it. This person's going to love me unconditionally. They're going to love me with that true love I want. Because they're coming in needing it too.
Right.
And that disqualifies it from being unconditional. That is conditional love. I'll love you if you love me. That's a condition. So Jesus comes onto the scene and does something that's never been done. First, he loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, over and over again, every time God says to somebody, obey me, what's he say? If you obey me, I'll bless you, right? I'll make your life good. If you obey me, if you follow my commandments, things will go well for you. This is all in Deuteronomy. If you obey me, you'll get you know, a good life. You'll get heaven to some degree. Only to Jesus does he say, if you obey me, you'll get hell. If you obey me, you'll get absence. If you obey me, I'll crush you, I'll throw you away, I'll forsake you. To which Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours. Not my will be done, but yours. What he's saying there to the Father is, I don't want to go through this. I don't want your absence. I want to be around you. But if this would be pleasing to you, I love you so much, I'm willing to go through that just to please you, just to make you happy, just to serve you, just to curb my interest to meet your need. That's how much you mean to me. First person ever, ever to do that. The second thing he does is he loves us with that unconditional love. He loves us. Look, he goes to Peter and those guys, and what are they doing? Sleeping, right? Who crucifies them? People crucify them. It's almost like God's like, here's humanity for you. Okay, this is who you're dying for, just so you know. And he says, I'll still go for him. And it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he went, he endured the cross. First, the joy of loving his Father. And second, to fulfill his Father's love, which is for you. His joy is you. He wants you, and he loved you with that love. So now, it's good for humanity because you don't have to go into a relationship and say, I need you to love me. I need you to give me unconditional love. You've got it in him. That means you can approach a friendship and say, this doesn't have to benefit me. This person can do bad things to me. I'm not here for me. I'm here for them. And that's what happens on Good Friday. That's why it's so good. And the third thing and the final thing that happens, and probably to me, the sweetest thing of all that happens out of all this, is that we're given an assurance. If we look back to the cross, we don't just see Jesus say, my hands, my hands. No, he doesn't say that, right? He didn't say, my feet, it hurts, it hurts. When he is suffering, he says what? My God, my God. What he doesn't say is, my Father. Why? Because on the cross, he lost the Father. The Father lost the Son. And the Son lost the Father. So that you, who don't deserve it, who love yourselves, who we are all in love with ourselves so much, he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us his sonship. So now every time God looks at you, he sees his daughter, he sees his son, and it's forever and ever and ever and ever done. That never stopping, never giving up, loving, consuming, enveloping, swallowing love is on you because of what Jesus did. Forever and ever. I've got a son at home, and it doesn't matter what he does. I love him. You couldn't take that away. You couldn't undo that. And that's what the cross did for you. That's what the cross did for you. And that's why tomorrow is a great day. It's a day of celebration. It's a good day. Do you know that? Do you know that? Christians, this means there's nothing you can do to undo this. You can't. You can't sin enough to get away from... My son just can't do it. As hard as he tries, as annoying as he may be towards other people at times, it doesn't matter. He's my son. And that's how you are now. That's amazing. And that's all because Jesus lost it so you could get it. Now, because of that, don't you want to serve him? Don't you want to give your life to him? Don't you want to lay everything down? Why would you ever want to hold anything back from somebody like that? Is it real to you like that? Do you believe like that? Do you see how true that is for you? You just can't undo it. You won't be able to. It's done. Good Friday is good to you now. For people in here that aren't Christians, he did this for you. Not so that you could go to church. He just wanted the one thing he didn't have, which was you. And he said, I'll do whatever it takes to get it. The physical stuff was just a flea bite compared to what he went through spiritually so he could have you. He doesn't want your he doesn't come in and say, I want you to vote Republican or vote Democrat or all those things. He just wants you. And that's what he's after. And he says, I'll do whatever it takes to get it. And the cross is evidence of it. Again, why wouldn't you want to give yourself fully to somebody like that? How could you not say to him, not my will be done, but yours? Because on the cross you said, because as you went to the cross, you said, not my will be done, but yours. So we too want to say that now too, don't we? Let's pray. If you're not a Christian here tonight, and you say, you know what? I've been loving myself. I've been living for myself. Maybe I thought I was a Christian. I've been going to church for a while, but it's really been about me. It's really been about my self-love. And I see what he's done for me. And it has moved my heart to say, I want to give him everything I've got. I want you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus, even though I'm more wicked and flawed and love myself more than I ever imagined, and even can imagine right now, because of what you did on the cross, because of what you're willing to go through, I'm more loved and accepted than I ever dared dream. In light of what you've done, in light of that, I want to give my life to you. I want to give it all to you. Whatever you want, it's yours in light of what you've done. For those of you that are, you know, maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you're like, you know, I need more time. Take the time. Take the time. He's always there with open arms. And the cross shows us that. There's Jesus with open arms for you. And he says, this is for you. You don't need to get it all together. You don't need to get it all right. Just come to me. I just want you. And for those of you that are Christians in here tonight, say, I haven't really believed Good Friday like that before. I haven't really been surrendering everything to him like that, but in light of looking at that great day, that glorious day, that amazing day, tonight I want to do that. Tonight I want to give it all up. Tonight I want to come to you and say, it's all yours. Not my will be done. Not my will. Not over the break. Not with my friends. Not in my school. It's all for you. I want to live for you. I want to give everything to you tonight again. I want you to raise your hand. That's you. All right. Awesome. Awesome. I see hands everywhere. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that even though I'm more wicked and flawed right now than I ever dared imagine, even as a Christian, this is true. This is true of me up here preaching. This is true of every person in this seat, in their seats. Even that, you love me. With a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And because of that, because I see the suffering you went through, because I see how much you were willing to go through to love me, I want to love you with everything I've got tonight. I want to come back to you tonight and say, it's all yours. You can have everything that I've got. And just right now, just give it to him. Just say, Lord, it's yours. My life is yours. Everything I have, the girlfriends, the boyfriends, the jobs, the grades, the school, my worries, my anxieties, the things that I'm focusing on tonight, it's all yours. I want it to be permanently yours. Help me do that right now. Lord, I ask that you be with all these people as they go into Easter, God, that tomorrow be a great day, a time of prayer, a time of worship, a time spent with you. And throughout the weekend, they would just be, their hearts would be filled with joy as they remember and reflect on the cross and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, guys, I hope you do have a great day tomorrow. I hope it's amazing. I hope it's spent time in the Bible and prayer and celebration and worship. I want to say the burn's going on tomorrow night. Is that right, anybody?
No.
It's not. That's not happening. I lied. April 12th. Okay. So anyways, have fun with your families, get in the Word, spend some time with them. We love you guys. Come check us out on Sunday if you're here. Don't forget about all the sign-up stuff in the back. And peace. See y'all.